Well, it's the first Sunday of Advent. You've seen Phil in his Christmas jumper, and I have dug mine out as well. Hey, Christmas is coming, and that's great, isn't it? But it may not be for you. Yeah, I realise sometimes coping with holidays and busyness is a bit of a problem. Oh, and maybe finding the time to do stuff is just so daunting. And oh boy, the family. They're not the most straightforward to work with, and how challenging that can be. But what is Christmas all about? It's a celebration of one of the greatest things that's happened. God himself, the creator of everything, the one who gives life to everything, came to earth. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. God himself broke into our world. Right, Aaron's already read from Matthew. There's another verse, Matthew 1:23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Sorry, we're on to slide two now. Okay, God's heart is for people. God's purpose is to rescue and to bless. We saw that way back in Genesis. God came into the garden. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. But God's visits ended. Adam and Eve chose to reject him. And since then, everyone has made that same choice. By default, we all choose to ignore God and go our own way. But God doesn't give up. God is still for people. God still wants to rescue. God still wants to bless. Why did he meet with Abraham? His purpose was to rescue him from a pagan background and bless his family. And not just them. It was through that family that God wanted to bless all the nations. We've seen how God achieved an amazing rescue of Israel from slavery, from a culture of idolatry and oppression in Egypt. And what was that for? It was to bless them so they delight in him, so they might live before him as a treasured possession, a kingdom and priests, a holy nation. They were delivered from slavery so they could demonstrate God. They were rescued to represent him among all the nations of the earth. They were chosen to bless all the nations. Was it because they'd been especially good? No. Had they been especially holy? No. Had they done something special to impress God? No. They were slaves. They were desperate. Had no hope of ever being free. But God broke into their situation. Did he have to? Was he duty bound to do something for them? No. It was purely out of his grace. He chose to rescue them so they could represent him. God's purpose then is to rescue and to bless. To rescue and to bless people so they delight in him and they demonstrate him. Let's have the next picture. But God has priorities. The rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt wasn't on their terms. They couldn't say to God, well, we'll follow you if... There was only one way for them to be rescued. Sacrifices had to be made. For each family, a lamb had to be killed. The blood had to be applied to the doorframes of their houses. Their obedience brought them freedom. The blood was a covering for them when the angel of death passed over the land. God's ways haven't changed. There's still only one way to be rescued from ourselves and from our slavery to sin. Jesus said, I am that way. I am the way. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Now, as God's freed people, they had God's rules for living, the commandments, the laws, God's priorities. God didn't leave them fending for themselves. He gave them these rules as a framework for living. The law to shape their lives, a framework for their good. A guardrail, as Ryan told us last week, a guardrail enabling them to enjoy life and be a blessing to other nations. The law wasn't simply a guardrail for human behavior. It indicated their relationship with God. Relationships between individuals and groups, reflecting the relationship of the individual and the group to God. Relationships that began with God's grace, his rescue from slavery. God's ways haven't changed. The guardrail doesn't rescue us, but it does point out how great God is. It doesn't deliver us, but it points out how good God is. It enables us to see how selfish we are and how much we need God's grace. If you were with us in our small group on Wednesday this week, you would have heard something of that. And I'd say, if you haven't been to small group, growth group, please come along on Wednesday. If you don't think you can cope with it, well, come along and see. Nobody's going to demand anything too much of you. Just be there and just sit and listen if you don't want to share and talk. But I think it will be a great encouragement to you. So as we saw last week, the people needed to be aware of how awesome God was. They needed to sense God and what's important to him. What are his priorities? And we saw from Exodus 19 how God demonstrated the significance of who he is and what his priorities are. They had to be clean, didn't they? They had to wash themselves and their clothes. They had to stay back from the mountain. The barriers stopped them. They heard and they saw and they felt the thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the whole mountain trembling violently and the trumpet blasts. And their response to God's priorities were quite positive, weren't they? What did they say? They all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And in our reading today, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." So three times we're told how unreservedly the people responded. Yet just a couple of chapters later, we see how quickly this all falls apart. They didn't realize how weak they were. Their intentions were good. Their heart was there. But they just couldn't deliver. How easy they'd slip from God's priorities. What happened? Well, up until now, just Moses had met with God. In Exodus 24, we read, Moses, Joshua, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, plus 70 leaders of Israel are called by God to meet with him. God expands the group so the leaders of the people can get a personal glimpse of how glorious God is and what an awesome thing he's doing among them. And what they see is absolutely amazing. We're given a tantalizing glimpse. They saw, this is what Raj read, they saw the God of Israel. Well, maybe they didn't see all of God, because the next sentence sort of indicates how limited their view really was. But it was still staggeringly awesome. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. They had just the smallest glances of God. It was what was under his feet. That's all. But it was awesome enough. If they'd seen anything more, they would have died. Yet what happens in Exodus 32? Moses and Joshua are still on the mountain with God. The other guys are back down. Aaron and Hur are specifically commissioned in chapter 24, 14 to help the people if there are problems. And the people come. They come to Aaron with a big problem. Moses hasn't returned. We need to get on with our lives, they say. Make gods for us. Next slide. Even though they'd been rescued from slavery, even though they'd been given food and water in the desert, even though they'd been given God's commands for living well, even though they promised three times to do all that God has commanded to keep his priorities, even though the leaders had seen just a glimpse of God, they break the commands. Have no other God besides me. Don't make any idols. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. How can this happen? As we read this account, it seems incredible. It's less than 2 months since they'd had to wash themselves and their clothes. It's less than 2 months since they stood at the barrier to the mountain. It's less than 2 months since they saw the whole mountain shaking and they heard the trumpet and they saw the lightning and they heard the thunder. What were they thinking of? How can Aaron, who's seen the edge of God, do this for them? But isn't it typical of all of us? Oh, no, you say. I'm better than that. I'm more sensible. Oh, yeah? Really? Have you always done what you know to be right? Have you always said what you know you should say? Have you always buttoned your lip when necessary? Have your thoughts always been good? Next slide. I know my own heart. Fully enjoying the blessing of God and his favor 1 minute, and then acting and speaking as if he didn't exist in the next. And if I'm not fully acting and speaking as if he didn't exist, doubting his love and his care for me. Do you recognize this? Isn't this how it happens? We're so caught up in the moment sometimes that what's inside comes out. And if we're really honest, what's inside isn't always good. How we need to be rescued from ourselves. Stephen Dre wrote this: if we lack obedience to God, even if we believe all the right things about Jesus, we are still unbelievers because we do not show the distinctive mark of a Christian. If we lack obedience to God, even if we believe all the right things about Jesus, we are still unbelievers because we do not show the distinctive mark of a Christian. This tragic incident in Exodus, so shortly after the incredibly wonderful experiences, are a warning for us. There are serious consequences. We need to be honest and face up to our sin. And thankfully we can do that because of who Jesus is. 1 John 1:8 to 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for his mercy. For the Israelites, there was a serious penalty for their sin. God was gracious to many. The vast majority, in fact, but some died. So God's purpose is to rescue and to bless, people so they delight in him and represent him. But this can only be achieved by following God's priorities, priorities which put him first and honor him, priorities God has given to bless them and to bless others too. But they needed help. Was God on the case? Let's have a look at the next slide. I don't know whether you've ever had one of these situations. A piece of furniture, maybe from IKEA. You perhaps remember when you were younger and it was Lego. But things get a bit more serious when you become an adult, don't they? And you get things that need to be put together. And you have this lovely diagram. I was talking to my neighbour the other day, and he was trying to install a Velux window in the roof of his dad's house. He said, the trouble is, he said, it's all diagrammatic. And all the European countries use different building standards. So I'm trying to interpret the plans to fit this Velux window into my roof. You know what it's like, though, don't you? You suddenly get to the end and you think, oh, where does this belong? Or you've put it all together and then you suddenly find that the drawer doesn't go in because the thing that takes the drawer you've put in the wrong way round. Yeah, it's challenging, isn't it? Plans. Let's have a look at the next slide. While the people weren't worshipping God, while the people were worshipping the golden calf, Moses was on the mountain, and God was giving him detailed instructions about making a tent. All the people lived in tents, and God was telling Moses he wanted a tent too. Why? Just as God wanted to be with Adam and Eve in the garden, God wanted to be with his people. He wanted them to see every day how great he was. He wanted them to delight in him, the one who'd rescued them and the one who'd given them a great future. The tent was to be erected in the middle of the people's camp. It was to be the tabernacle. It was to be God's dwelling, his home among his people. God was planning to be right at the heart of the community, right at the center of his people. Graham Goldsworthy writes, the tabernacle is given because a key concept of the character of God is his desire for fellowship with people. And this fellowship is primarily described as his dwelling among them. The design for the tent, for the tabernacle, was very specific. I don't think he had a plan like you might get from IKEA, but God detailed out the materials to be used, the dimensions for each aspect, and the way it was to be constructed. It was to be portable like the people's tents, but it was going to be grand. It would be fit for a king. And right at its heart, there'd be a space, especially for God himself, a space where he would dwell right among his people. And inside this space, there'd be only one very special piece of furniture, the ark. It was to be covered inside and out with gold, inside and out. And inside would be the stone tablets of the law. On top would be a gold covering called the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And looking down onto the cover were to be two cherubim, God's bodyguards shaped from gold, their golden wings touching each other, bowing down over the atonement cover, the mercy seat. Here, God would be present among his people. With God at the center, the people would be reminded again and again of his priorities. Obedience to the law was crucial. And the blood of the atonement sacrifice would be poured out on the mercy seat, reminding them that keeping the law would never be good enough. And a thick curtain separated the holiness of God from sinful people. So whilst in the midst of his people, God was still separated from them a bit. The curtain, the veil as it's sometimes known, separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Three items were in the holy place, all made in pure gold. The altar of incense, the table of the bread of presence, and the lampstand. And outside in the courtyard was a huge wash basin. And in front of that, just inside the entrance, there was a big altar for sacrifices. And the fabrics were to be the finest of blue, purple, and scarlet, woven into fine linen, all beautifully embroidered. And jewels were to be fitted on the clothing of the high priest, and the jewels to be engraved with the names of the tribes or family clans of Israel. They'd be right in front of God when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. The people would give the materials, and the skilled craftsmen follow the instructions given. And in Exodus 35, we read, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring an offering to the Lord. And then Moses lists out what should be brought according to what God had instructed him. And then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and his heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for the work of the Lord for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. And the people continued to bring free will offerings morning after morning. There's a real sense of genuine worship as the people made their gifts. And in the next few chapters, we read how the skilled workers made all the necessary parts for the tabernacle and the clothing for the priests. And finally, in Exodus 40, we read, Moses did everything the Lord commanded him. And so Moses finished the work. Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the main tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Sinai declared to the people that they were friends of God. The tabernacle told them they were his family. He was their father. That's what Stephen Dre has written. At last, God was among his people, but he was still separate from them. The curtain, the veil, separated them. Just once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and present the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. Sin still separated. How is it now? That was then. But Jesus has come. We're celebrating. It's Christmas. God's Son has died as a sacrifice for sin. Once for all. How are things different? You may recall when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain in the temple, the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was torn from the top to the bottom. God ripped apart what once had separated people from God. As we move on from Jesus' crucifixion, a couple of chapters in the Bible, we read of something so amazing in Acts 2. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, were where Jesus had told them to be. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. God is among his people. He's with them. He's in them. The Holy Spirit has brought God to their hearts, And today, God, through his Holy Spirit, lives in each believer. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that brilliant? Just like the Israelites, it's not just for the benefit of each believer. It's to bless the world, to bless every nation with his truth. These disciples in Acts speak other languages. Why? Because there were loads of foreign visitors around in Jerusalem. It was so they could hear the amazing truth about Jesus. And that's our privilege today. We have God, his Holy Spirit, living in us. He's come to us so that we can follow his priorities. We're not strong enough by ourselves. We need his power. And it's not by keeping a list of rules, but as we delight in him and as we follow him each day, he's there to shape our thinking. He's there to change our desires, to bless us and to equip us to demonstrate him, to represent him to the world around us. What an awesome prospect, especially over this Christmas period. We've got that opportunity, haven't we? Next Sunday at Lessness. Come and sing carols. Come and give out information about what we do here. Talk to people about Jesus and about Christmas. Let's have a look at the next slide. But there is a sense in which we're not quite there yet. You know, and I know, we all screw up. There's loads of good things in place, aren't there? But there's more and there's better stuff to come. Exodus isn't the end of the story. Acts and the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came to the first Christians, is not the end of the story. Like the Israelites, we still struggle to live by God's priorities. What we've seen so far is God breaking into the lives of ordinary people, choosing them to be his special people, providing a way to cover sin, giving guardrails for living to be among them. All these different aspects are great, aren't they? But they are pointing forward to something better. God promised a rescuer from among his people, one through whom all the nations would be blessed. And we've seen from Matthew 1:23, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. A couple of verses earlier in Matthew 1:21, we read, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Our promise series has given us signposts pointing forward to Jesus. God is with us, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one whose death on the cross is the sacrifice for our sin, paying the death penalty we deserve. But the Bible doesn't stop there. Jesus' death and resurrection has a sequel. There's something even better ahead. God will be with his people. Jesus is coming again. Revelation 21, 1-3, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The Bible concludes with this world being transformed when Jesus comes again, transformed into the perfect place it was always designed to be, with God among his people forever. What a glorious prospect that is. And how incredible, back there in Exodus, God coming amongst the people in the tent. How incredible in Jerusalem, God by his Holy Spirit coming to his disciples. But what a glorious end this is. So much better. All the rubbish, all the bad stuff will have gone. It will be glorious. It will be absolutely wonderful. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Let's pray.